Let's go to Ephesians 2. We'll begin there. This is from the lectionary. We've been following the lectionary throughout the course of the season of Lent. Let's begin in verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. And we thank you for these kinds of passages that feel so familiar to us, that almost feel kind of effortless. These are the kind of passages we cling to, that help us to fully understand your gospel and the reality of what Christ has done for us on the cross. But I pray somehow, Lord, this morning you would speak anew and afresh to our hearts, Lord, that you would speak powerfully to us, that in this familiar passage, something transformative would begin to happen in us. That we'd not hear it and say that we recognize it and that we know it well and we understand it and move on. But somehow, Lord, you would just be awakening us and sensitizing us to your word, to the beauty of your grace, to the fullness of this sacrifice that Christ has made. Yeah, speak powerfully among us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Ephesians contains some of the most complex and beautiful writing in the New Testament, especially as you play around with the original languages. You realize just how complex Paul is being in his writing of this letter, in composing this letter, not just the theological ideas, but the way he goes about it. I mean, Paul will greet the Ephesians for a moment, and then he's thrown headlong into worship and prayer and thankfulness. And what most language experts will actually say is that Ephesians 1 is like one long run-on sentence. It's like Paul just kind of explodes from that. He never stops. It's like a non-stop journey into the depths of who Christ is. It's like Paul's kind of gotten stirred up. He's gotten excited somehow. And as Paul is trying to express to us the truth of what God has done in Christ, he can't contain himself. As he's trying to express the beauty and the sanctity of what has been done, he finds himself breathless. That's how it reads, you know. And in chapter 2, what's interesting is he kind of begins to turn the focus to us. As for you, he says, as for you. So he takes this story of redemption, the redemption of all of creation, God renewing all things, making all things new, and he takes that and he brings it to bear on you, as we've seen throughout the last few weeks. As for you, he says, And all of a sudden, he connects this story of God's redemption to our story. There's something really beautiful about what he's doing. As for you, connecting us to the larger thing that God is doing. And one of my favorite passages from War and Peace, I'm not sure if you're familiar with it, but I've been reading through it lately. Tolstoy tells this story of a Russian aristocrat, a young man who's grown up in a rich family, and he's been off at war for a few years, and he comes home to find his life dull and empty. He finds himself overwhelmed with his failures and his mistakes, and he just can't seem to kind of shake it all. And there's this moment where he walks into his home, and he sees his sister, Natasha. She's standing by the piano as somebody plays. She begins to sing this song, and in that moment, something happens in him. Let me read that for you guys. Tolstoy says this. He says, "At that moment, she was oblivious of her surroundings, and from her smiling lips flowed sounds which anyone may produce at the same intervals and hold for the same time, but which leave you cold 1,000 times. And yet the 1,001st time thrill you and make you weep." What is this, thought Nicholas, listening to her with widely opened eyes. What has happened to her? How she is singing today? And suddenly, the whole world centered for him on anticipation of the next note, the next phrase, and everything in the world was divided into 3 beats. O mio crudele affetto, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. O mio crudele affetto, 1, 2, 3, 1. Oh, this senseless life of ours, thought Nicholas. All this misery and money and Dolokhov and anger and honor, it's all nonsense. But this is real. He's hearing these words flow from his sister's mouth, and he says, this, in the midst of everything else, this is real. And that's the moment Paul seems to be having. In the midst of everything else that we're encountering, that we're dealing with, that the church at Ephesus is dealing with, it's like Paul wants them to hear, this is real. He's enraptured and enthralled and overwhelmed at the reality of it all. He says, this is real. And he can't help but interrupt himself as he's telling the story. I don't know if you noticed that in the way this passage reads. All the translations always have this little dash. The most memorable phrase in the whole passage, "by grace you have been saved," is like of his main train of thought. Paul's getting caught up in the moment, and he's just kind of interrupting himself. I tend to tell stories the same way, and my wife can't stand it. I tend to do that. I start a story, and then I tend to tell you every other story that's connected to it in any other way. What she wants me to do is to stay with the main flow of the story, and ultimately to get to the end of the story I began, and I want to follow every other little tributary along the way. I want to chase every rabbit because I see every little tangent as an opportunity. That's the way I think, and it drives her nuts. And I feel like Paul is just chasing everything. He's overwhelmed with this. He can't contain himself, and honestly, I think that's the point. I think if we actually listen to this word, I know it's familiar, I know you've heard it 1,000 times, but if we actually listen to it, I think something like that might happen to us. I think we might find ourselves in the same place as we come to the table this morning. As we sing again, we might find ourselves in the same place. There are really 3 different acts to this story. And the first act is probably the most dramatic of all. Given of ourselves is bleak. It's raw and painful. He says, you were dead. You were dead in your transgressions and your sins. And that's nowhere more clearly evident than in the way we lived. He says, you lived in a world not only characterized by broken and sin, but one which revels in all of its glory. And we lived as citizens of that world with all of its privileges and pleasures. And he says we unknowingly, in the midst of all of that, served a master who had control over us in ways we could not possibly understand. That's a painful thing to realize, that all along you were just on somebody's leash. Somebody else was just pulling your strings, that you were living this empty and meaningless life, chasing something that couldn't satisfy you. Paul's forcing us to confront that. But then he won't let us off the hook, because this is what churchy people tend to do. We like to imagine everything that happened to us, that was all the enemy, right? We like to imagine that we were just kind of mindlessly embracing what was given to us. We kind of couldn't help it. We are broken people. We're born into it. And Paul forces us to confront the reality that we embraced it. We weren't passively engaged in the old life. As one of my professors used to say, we liked it. Like, you just have to be honest. Paul's forcing us to confront the fact that we like sin. Sin is fun. And if we're being honest, at our worst moments, it's something we kind of cling to. We want to run back to. And that's what he's forcing us to confront. We gave ourselves over wholly to a chase for pleasure and meaning where we could not find it. And he ends verse 3 saying, you were by nature objects of wrath. Around one of those people that's so smart that they say something to you and you don't fully understand what they mean by it, but you know it was meant to be insulting. You know it was meant to offend you. Like, I'm not smart enough to know that you just offended me, but you did. This is one of those phrases, right? Paul says, you were by nature objects of wrath. What does he even mean by that? What are you trying to say? We don't know necessarily, but we know it's offensive. Why would you call me that? Paul is being like deeply offensive in this moment. It's the sort of statement that in our culture would make headlines, right? Clips of this interview would be shown on every network and analyzed for days. It'd be tweeted and retweeted. You were objects of wrath. And the word he uses in Greek is even stronger. Not objects. Objects is the way translators try to kind of recreate it, help us understand it. The word is technically children. You were children of wrath. Think about that. You were children of wrath. And as its children, our inheritance was wrath. Our birthright was sin and brokenness, he's saying. You were children of wrath. That was the stuff coursing through your veins day after day. That was your foremost attribute, sin and brokenness and hopelessness. You were children of wrath, he says. And our lives were bound to end in one way: disaster. We were children of wrath. And that probably makes you uncomfortable. It's not the sort of thing that you're hoping to hear in the middle of a sermon, right? You kind of want to jump to by grace you've been saved and the riches of God's love. And Paul forces us to confront this reality, that we were children of wrath. Wrath is one of those things we're not comfortable with. We don't really know how to talk about it. And when we do talk about wrath, we tend to talk about it in the wrong kinds of ways. A lot of times people will talk about wrath and they imagine God as being a wrathful and angry God, which is demonstrated in the cross. A God who's so wrathful and so angry that he would even do something like that to his own son. He'd pour out all of his wrath upon his own son, right? Or people go the opposite direction. They don't like that image, and so they disparage the idea of wrath altogether. We can't talk about God and wrath in the same sentence because we know the larger story of redemption. We know that God is loving. We know that God is merciful and kind, and we want God to be seen that way. And so we choose not to deal with the idea of God's wrath at all. And the problem there, I think we're missing something. The way to reveal God's love is not to ignore the reality of who we are or what we deserve. Paul is kind of taking a different direction. Paul begins at wrath, I think, because he knows that's one of the best vantage points from which you can peer into the depths of God's love and mercy. It's from wrath that you begin to better understand what Paul is talking about when he says that God is loving and merciful and kind and gracious. It's like when I tell you that my wife is patient. or that she's loving. I think you all believe me, right? I married her for a reason, you would say, right? Of course I would think those things about her. But if you've ever spent any time around her, if you've ever watched her with our kids, like at the moments when all of my patience and love is exhausted, she remains patient. In the face of all of their stubbornness and opposition and all of the frustration of parenthood, you see it play out. And all of a sudden, what I'm telling you means more. It makes more sense to you. You believe me at a different level. It's the same thing with like teachers, right? We have all these teachers in our church. If I tell you that Kristen or Anna or Katie or Mackenzie or whoever else, right, that they love the children they teach. If they tell you that, you'd believe them. But if you walk into their classrooms and you see what they deal with on a day-to-day basis and how they still persist in their love, it would mean something different to you. All of a sudden, whatever we mean when we say that they love these children or that they're patient and kind, that would mean something different. And that's what Paul is doing. He's beginning in this really ugly place of who we are and what we've done and what that has done within God himself so that we can rightly see his love, so that we can bring God's love into greater focus and understand it. And he begins the second act on a different note. He begins to make this move. He says, but because of his great love for us, we were children of wrath, and now he says, but God is rich. God is rich in mercy. He uses that image again, the picture of God as rich, the incomparable riches of his grace, the richness of his mercy. We were children of wrath, but God was rich in mercy. And the cross can now be seen rightly. You begin to understand it and see it for what it really is. In the cross, God is not demonstrating just the severity of our sin, the severity of his wrath, which is how we very often see him in that moment. No, God is not demonstrating the severity of our sin, but the severity of his love is what's happening there. He needs us to see that. He needs us to understand it. He says in Romans 5, you're probably familiar with it, God demonstrates his love in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. In the cross, God is demonstrating love, first and foremost. Read Ephesians 2, something like this. God demonstrates his love in that while we were children of wrath, tangled in that way, bound to that way, Christ died for us. So just think about this for a second so that you can begin to see the cross for what it is. Think about this. Think of all these familiar stories from Scripture. Humanity is so broken at one point, so sinful and rebellious, that God comes to Noah and he says, prepare for a flood. That's a demonstration of wrath. That's an outpouring of destruction. Moses comes down from the mountain, having just been face to face with God, ready to share with the people what he's received, and he finds the people worshiping another God altogether. And the destruction that comes in that moment, that's a demonstration of wrath. Or when Lot and his family are living in Sodom and Gomorrah, these two cities that are synonymous with sin and rebellion and brokenness, what God does to those cities, that's a demonstration of wrath. And it makes us uncomfortable. But the cross makes us uncomfortable in a different kind of way, and I think for a different kind of reason. The cross reveals something else. It reveals a God who's choosing, rather than treating the symptoms of our sickness, he's choosing to get at the root of our sickness, choosing to heal us and restore us and transform us. And it's only his love, his particular kind of love, that can make that happen. That's what the cross is showing us. It's a different sort of demonstration of who God is. And that should make you even more uncomfortable. A God who loves you at that level.
A God who's chosen to forego his wrath in order for his own son for you. That is what we see in the cross. After wrath and sin, right? The heaviness of that first act. I love the way Paul says this. But because of the great love with which he loved us. That's what it says. Now, most of our translations just say, but because of the great love that he had for us. In Greek, he's repeating it. He's giving emphasis to it. Because of the love with which God was loving us. So it's like the way it plays out, this little story that he's telling us. Is it's wrath, it's sin, it's brokenness, and then he brings us to love and to love and to love. And he just can't get away from it. We are left with this picture of ourselves as persistent in sin and in rebellion. And Paul leaves us with a picture of God who is stubborn and persistent in his love. This is what he wants us to see. Another one of those phrases he repeats, I'm sure you noticed this, is that phrase, with Christ. With Christ. We, though we were dead, he says, were made alive with Christ and raised up with Christ and seated with Christ. It's this repetition over and over again. And there's something really powerful happening in that moment. And Paul is getting so stirred up, that's when he starts to kind of interrupt himself. You notice the most memorable phrase of all from Ephesians 2. Like, if you know nothing else from this passage, you know, by grace you have been saved. And Paul is in the middle of another thought altogether. He's moving in one direction and he stops himself to make clear to us, it is by grace you have been saved. And he never can seem to get away from it. He'll repeat it. By grace you have been saved through faith, he says later. He just keeps coming back to it. And what I like about that is I think it helps us understand and helps us see inherently the repetitive, stubborn, persistent pattern of God's love and grace. Paul keeps coming back to it because he wants us to understand God is always going to keep coming back to that again and again. When we're trying to reflect on who God is, when we're trying to reflect on the gospel, we're going to keep coming back there to a patient and persistent and stubborn God who will love us in the face of all of our rebellion and all of our stupidity and all of our foolishness. And what I really love is that line, in order that in the coming ages, he might show to us the incomparable riches of his grace. So what that leaves us with is this. The cross is not a moment of grace, one that we kind of look back to and remember over and over again. No, no, no. The cross is more like an act of grace, a catalyst, which is setting off a whole chain of events throughout all of eternity by which God intends to reveal to us again and again his grace and his mercy and his kindness. This act of grace begins a whole chain of events, a change in history itself, in the fabric of eternity, whereby God was just going to continue to be gracious and merciful and kind. He intended that in the ages to come, he would just keep on showing this grace to us. That changes the way we understand grace. His intention was that he might just keep pouring out more and more. He begins by saying that we're children of wrath, that our inheritance was wrath, our future and our destiny were all tied up in sin and brokenness. And now he shows us that our inheritance is now Christ. It's the same as that of Christ. Our destiny is now tied to Christ's destiny. For we, he says, were made alive with Christ and raised up with Christ and seated with him. Our destiny, our story is now tied to his. Our lives now kind of inextricably tangled with Jesus's. We were once tangled in sin, Paul is saying, and now our lives are tangled up in the reality of who Jesus is, all by stubborn, persistent grace. But I think Paul wants us to actually understand what we mean when we say grace. because we have a way of cheapening grace. And so did he lived in. Like, he fought against this. You probably remember that from Romans. There was a whole movement of people who use grace like a crutch. It probably sounds familiar because you and I have done it. We take something like grace and we cheapen it, and we use it to kind of justify and rationalize the way that we live our lives. We have this way that we know we've been called to live in spite of that grace. We recognize that grace is supposed to be working something in us, transforming us, but then there's this old way that we're much more comfortable with. And we justify and rationalize continuing to live by that same pattern with something like grace. And Paul is saying that's nonsense. He says that in Romans 6. How can you live in it any longer if you died to it? He wants us to get grace, and he's doing the same thing here. Grace transforms us. He wants us to see how our lives will look as a result of us, of all of this. But he doesn't want us to get mixed up. That's the problem we have. Throughout the history of the church, we've gotten mixed up with what role our works, our lives play in all of this, this process of grace. We've been saved by grace, he says, and we receive that grace through faith. But he wants to make clear that every part of this process is God's to execute. And he goes to great lengths to do it. I don't know if you catch this. Not only has God chosen to be gracious to us and continue to shower his grace upon us over and over again, but even our ability to receive that grace, he initiates himself. Even that faith by which we can actually cling to what he's saying, even that he's giving to us. Not only is he loving us, he's creating within us, the ability to receive that love. And that tells you two things. You are far more broken than you ever knew. And yet you are more loved than you will ever be able to comprehend. Not only did he choose to be gracious to you, but there was a chance that we were so broken, we wouldn't even be able to receive what he was offering us. Maybe that we were so broken that we could not believe that kind of love was possible for us. And he's making that possible. He's equipping us to receive the thing he's going to offer to us again and again. He's given us even the capacity to receive it. And he wants us to see the same thing concerning works, right? Everybody who preaches this sermon kind of has to talk about that. It's like the obligatory statement you have to make. The church has been shaped by this passage in ways I don't think we fully recognize. If you're kind of removed from church history and the way it all kind of played out, especially the Reformation, this passage, that statement, by grace you have been saved through faith, it shook the church to its foundations. All because there were so many people who were confused about what our lives, how we lived, what we did, our works, how that came into play in salvation. What it looked like for us to receive grace and how our lives had anything to do with it. We get mixed up, and he wanted us to understand all of this. But somehow, I think in that conversation, what we don't often recognize is the significance of our working. Like, we would say we're saved by grace alone. And another thing we use, we kind of use that a bit of license to kind of let ourselves off the hook. My life doesn't matter that much. If I'm a complete failure and a terrible picture of what a disciple ought to look like, God is gracious. Again, it becomes a crutch. We don't understand that our lives actually matter. How we live actually matters. The words that are coming out of our mouths at any given moment, they actually matter. And if you actually listen to Jesus, you'll hear that. You can't ignore our working if you're listening to Jesus. You can't ignore the concept of fruit if you're actually listening to Jesus. He talks about it over and over again. In the Sermon on the Mount, he makes this statement: no good tree can bear bad fruit. No bad tree can bear good fruit. A good tree must bear good fruit. Fruit is important to Jesus. He talks about it often. And John 15 is probably the most familiar, right? I'm the vine, you are the branches. He makes this statement that every branch that does not bear fruit is cut off. You can't ignore that. How you live actually matters, Jesus says. Or maybe you're not actually connected to the vine. That's what you have to consider. But then Jesus will go so far as to say, you cannot bear fruit. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. There's this beautiful sort of thing. We are supposed to be working. We are supposed to be revealing the grace that we've been shown. We're supposed to be transformed by it. But even the ability to reveal that, our working, our living, the things we're doing, as James would say, don't just hear the word, but become doers of it. In our doing, even that is something God is creating in us. That's what he's saying. Salvation is not our work. It's all God's work. We can't work or create anything for ourselves. The picture that we're left with is that God is creating us. You, he says, are God's workmanship. You're not saved by your working. God is the one working. And you are his work. You are his craftsmanship. You're the work of his hands. You are his creation. And you were created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Every good thing you can do, it's God working in you. It's God doing something in you. It's God's transformative work, and that's what he intends for his grace to do. 2 Corinthians 5, another one of these kind of memory verses, right? Verse 17, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Not created of himself. If anyone's in Christ, God is transforming him or her. He's making us new. He's changing us. All of our virtue and all of our holiness, all of that is the work of God in us by Christ. Our lives are transformed and made new. But again, the struggle, I think, with this passage, and I think, I don't know where you're at. I think the struggle with this passage is actually being able to take it seriously after having heard it over and over again. By grace, you've been saved through faith. I know. I get it. I've heard it. It's just been pressed on me for so long. I understand that. Can we move on? Kind of like Tolstoy said about that song his sister was singing. It's one of those songs that anybody else could sing the same way, the same could be sung, and yet 1,000 times it leaves you cold until 1,001st. And the hope is like, as we come to the table week after week, there's this repetition to it. There's this rhythm to it. We've done it what seems like 1,000 times before, but maybe in hearing this, like it becomes 1,001st. You actually begin to believe at the depth of who you are. That though you were once a child of wrath, you are now a son or a daughter of the living God. That though you were once dead, you have been made alive in Christ and raised up with Christ. Maybe you actually begin to believe that. The band can go ahead and come back up. Maybe in coming to the table, you begin to recognize what Paul is saying. I don't know if you noticed that. The way Paul is contrasting all these things. We were slaves to sin, he begins this whole story. And now, the image we're left with is that we reign with Christ seated alongside him. Our destiny was tied to wrath and sin and brokenness, and now our lives are wound up in Christ, bound to him forever, throughout eternity. Our destiny tied to Christ. And hopefully that kind of stirs you up, even in its simplicity. Hopefully find yourself stirred up and aware of the reality of what God has done in Christ. So we invite you in these happen. There'll be two folks on each side who will be offering you the bread and the cup. We invite you to come and tear off a piece of bread. And as the band is playing, you'll just kind of dip your bread into the juice and you'll hear those words. This is the body of Christ broken for you. And this is the blood of Christ poured out for you. We just invite you, if you're a believer, come and receive that and allow it to transform you. Allow it to kind of stir you up and move you to worship, maybe in a way that it hasn't before. Ask the Lord that he begin to do that work in you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning, and I just pray, Lord, that you would equip us as your church to continue to come back to your word and not think we know it as well as we do. To come back to it and kind of accept that there are things there to be found which we have yet to understand. To come in humility to a passage that's so familiar and that we think we could kind of move on from and find in it something deeply profound. And just stir us up in these moments. Move us in these moments toward worship. Draw us in. Help us to see the incomparable riches of your grace, the riches of your mercy shown to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.